Very good evening, faithful ones. And guess what? Tonight we are going to begin with Apocalypse Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those are the first three words of the book of Revelation. And that's what it does say, revelation of Jesus Christ. And so today we begin some kind of an overview. The book of Revelation is a very intriguing book in the New Testament. It stands alone and therefore has a lot of complication. And you ask yourself, it's almost like you are going through a trend of letters and then this book just drop. You say, where does this come from? Okay, in the sequence of things. Prophetic activities are not as extensive in the New Testament as they are or were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is foretold, but his clear identity is not revealed in detail, so that the hearers of these prophecies could have understood clearly to say, hey, I have it all down pat. Jesus is going to be this. Everything was kind of, as it says in 1 Corinthians, almost like through an opaque glass. It's not clear. You see the outlet, the shape, enough to know what's there, but you do not know exactly the detail, the color of clothing, and all those very details. For example, no one in the Old Testament understood or knew that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Nobody. The only passage about the virgin birth of Jesus that Matthew quoted in chapter 1, verse 23, is Isaiah 7, verse 14. And do you know that that passage was not directly talking about Jesus? The passage was a prophecy to Ahaz that Isaiah gave and was to be fulfilled for Ahaz. Now, the fulfillment of it, Matthew used as a type of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, you can have a narrow interpretation of type to say that only those things where the Bible tells you it was a type that you can interpret as a type, or you can have a much wider view of typology, and you say that, everything really in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. I tend to be closer to that. If you believe the Bible is Christocentric, God does not go wayward talking about, I have to talk about Jesus now. No. the centrality of Scripture is Christ. And now you can say something are closer, something are, you know, more distant, and you have to approach. But don't tell me that there is anything out there that's not connected to Christ. The question is how. And in regard to Isaiah 7:14, it's a typological thing, fulfilled as a sign for Ahaz, and then that fulfillment, by inspiration, Matthew says, it connects with Jesus Christ. Nobody before Matthew had that thought. Nobody looking at that passage, of course it's the Messiah. Nobody. You don't find any writing among the Jews or anybody. So I use that as an example to tell you that there was an extensive amount of prophetic activity in the Old Testament, but the details were not that as clear as we can see them looking backward. So in the New Testament, the Messiah has come. And the New Testament writers wrote for two things: to confirm the person of the Messiah and to explain the work of the Messiah. Is that in line with what we are preaching on Sunday morning? If there is any tenet of a religion that is not based squarely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, false, period. Okay, false. If our practices of life are not based on the person and work of Jesus Christ, there's a problem with it. It's skewed somewhere. So in that vein, most of the predictions about the Messiah have been fulfilled. And what is yet to be fulfilled is really one major thing: his second coming. The Bible gives us the end of the first coming as an image for the beginning of the second coming. And it says that the angel clarified when Jesus went to heaven in Acts chapter 1. The angel clarified in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So we know the return of Christ will be similar in the way it occurs as the leaving of Christ on the earth at the end. So it's almost that Christ will pick up where he left off. Okay? So we have that as a picture. The New Testament is not as extensive, however, as the Old Testament in prophecy. And there is a reason for that. It is because there is not as much to predict about the Messiah anymore. In the Old Testament, everything about the person and work of the Messiah had to be prophesied. Nothing had occurred yet. And we now know the Messiah. And I mean, anybody can tell you so much about Jesus. He walked. He had sandals. He talked to a fig tree. I mean, it's amazing the amount of details we have. And those people in the Old Testament, they only had some big pictures. And they were talking about two comings. And they think they were one after the other. Sometimes they blended them together in the same sentence. I mean, it was just a big outline for them, talking about so many things. And they could not put together certain things that seemed to be for them in the opposite. How the Messiah could die and also be king. How could he be alive and dead? I mean, it's all those things. Now we can sort those things out. I mean, so well, we talk about justification, sanctification. I mean, we have it so well categorized now. And therefore, there is not much to talk about but what is left. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, pretty much tell us the stages of Christ's work. And when you look at the Old Testament prophecies, those are the things that happen. That passage put the work of Christ in two stages: his humiliation and his glorification. You see, that's not nothing major, but unless you think about it, because that's the way Paul, when you see, you can, for example, let me put it this way. Well, I'll ask that question a little bit later. So there are five major prophetic events in regards to the person and works of Jesus Christ. Two connected with his humiliation, and three connected with his glorification. Everything else, all the spectacular things, are just related to that. So the two that are connected to his humiliation are his virgin birth and his vicarious atonement. His beginning on earth and his last time on earth. Everything. You see all those wonderful miracles that people like to look to. Guess what? Guess what Jesus said they were? They testify of me. You know, you say about Scripture? You say, you look at Scripture and you think that somehow there is something in it that will bring you salvation apart of me. Guess what Scripture is there for? He was referring to the Old Testament. Testify of me. When he got resurrected, all those people in those two on the Emmaus Road, they were arguing all kind of theological thing, arguing. And guess what he did? He began with Moses. He went to heaven. I mean, that was a fabulous overview of the Old Testament. Guess what he says? The whole thing, he says things concerning himself. He said, those things are speaking about me. Actually, that's one of the reasons when you talk about typology, if you have a very narrow view of it, then there are a lot of things that Jesus told those disciples that were about him that you are going to exclude. I don't want to exclude any part of Scripture. Somehow it doesn't have a connection to Christ. So when you look at this, the three that are connected with his glorification are his resurrection, his ascension, and his epiphany. I chose that word. You know why? Because in it you have that word appearing, revelation. And we're talking about revelation, we choose. Epiphany is to appear, okay? And it's used in Titus when you talk about the grace of God has appeared. And that's the word epiphany, okay? It has appeared. And Christ appears, that's why they call it the epiphany. So with that, in regard to the virgin birth, Philippians chapter 5 and 2:7 would tell us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be selfish about, something to be, you know, stingy about. Okay? In fact, he generously gave it. He did not, so he invested it for greater productivity for humankind. He didn't look at it as something to be selfish about, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's where he came, became human being. So when we talk about the virgin birth, we talk about that event, that's when he became man. Okay? The word became flesh. That's his humiliation. Taking the form of a bond servant and coming the likeness of men. And right after that, guess what Paul said? Vicarious death. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So if you are focusing, if your faith is not when you look at Jesus Christ and it's, oh, what would Jesus do? Jesus loves me and all those things. And you exclude what Bible says is the key thing for Jesus to be Jesus. Became man and died for us. That's what he came to do on earth. He didn't come to jump over tall buildings, make stone turn into bread. No. And very often, Christianity is based, a lot of churches are looking at Jesus, oh, stone turned into bread. Yeah, brother, tell. I mean, we can be passionate however we want. It should never be to exclude or to even shadow the birth of Jesus Christ and his vicarious atonement. That's where our faith dwells. And then we have those three other events connected with his glorification, his resurrection. And there you can find the resurrection is pretty much kind of skipped, not specifically stated in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. He says, therefore God also has highly exalted him. And ascension and resurrection, they are kind of blend together, even though they had a few days apart, you know. So he says that 40 days if you want, okay, yeah, for some, but anyhow, they have some time apart, but really it's one swing, ascension and resurrection and ascension. He ascended to heaven. And therefore God has, and then he talks about his the part of his glorification linked with his second coming. Now I will say a little bit more about that. So, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that they every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have Jesus Christ Alpha and Omega here as we human beings see it. You got it? As we human beings see it, this is the Alpha and Omega for Jesus Christ. Became man, died, went to heaven, and coming back. We know that glorification, the epiphany, those wonderful things are connected. For God, it's reality. For us, we have not seen it yet. Among all these five major events, of Christ's humiliation, two of them, and of Christ's glorification, three of them, four of them have already been fulfilled as we human beings, we see it. They are history and reality. One of them has not yet been revealed to humanity. I'm choosing my word, and I'm choosing the word for Apocalypse, a revelation. Has not been revealed to humanity. You see, I use the word revealed because that is the concept that the New Testament gives us about the glorification of Christ. The Bible does not talk about the glorification of Christ has not yet occurred, but has not yet been revealed. It just has not yet been seen by us yet. The author, it's not my words, turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and look at the kind of words that the author to the Hebrews uses. And I will begin with verse 6. He said, but one testified in a certain place saying, and that is in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? I mean, you look at that verse, David is talking about the human being, and certainly, guess what? The New Testament applied to Christ, okay? That's what I'm telling you, the extent of typology. And he said, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And guess what explanation the author is going to say? You have not seen it all yet. He didn't say it has not occurred. The verse just said, you have put all things under his feet. And the author did not say, actually, it has not happened yet. That's not what he said. What does he say? For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, guess what? We do not yet see all things put under him. He didn't say that not all things have not yet been put under him. He said, we have not seen it yet. It has not yet been revealed to us. But we see, what do we see? We see the four things that have already been done. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower. That's the humiliation, all right? You got it? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You got it? Virgin birth, vicarious atonement. And after that, the glorification occurred. Glory and honor that we saw. What part of the glory did we see? Resurrection and ascension. And right after he said that, he said, actually, it's not complete. Glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste there for everyone. You saw that part in order to confirm that your salvation is earned. Sin has been defeated, death has been defeated, and God can give you this. Am I saved? Yes. Am I on my way to heaven? Yes. Is there some glory in me because of Christ? Yes, but I'm telling you, you haven't seen it yet. So it is that haven't seen yet that the book of Revelation is talking about. And it's linked with the epiphany when Jesus Christ will be revealed. Not in that humiliation state, but in that glorification state. So, when you look at it, there is really one big prophetic thing to talk about, which is the epiphany, the return of Christ, the revelation of Christ as he is. The other four is history for us. We need explanation, and most of the Old New Testament gives us that kind of explanation. This is what that means. And it says this is what the outcome is going to be. Christ is glorification. Now, I want to give There are many points of general background to New Testament prophecy. I want to give two of them to give you a little bit of the vibe that was there to get for us to get that. So we have just made the point about the focus of the New Testament prophecy. Focus of New Testament prophecy is the second coming of Christ. That's the focus. And we have explained why prophecy is not as extensive in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. Now, we should make a few contextual points about the background of the New Testament. New Testament prophecy resumed after a long period of drought. And that drought occurred in the intertestament period. From the time that Malachi, seemingly the last prophet to have written, that Malachi wrote his prophecy somewhere in the first few decades of the 5th century or 400 to somewhere 450. So when he wrote his prophecy, from there to the coming, to the birth of our Lord, no prophecy. Let me qualify that. No canonic, official canonic prophecy. No books like Malachi, like Zechariah, like, you know, Haggai, Habakkuk, Isaiah. None of those. You do have some other things that happened around the time Malachi was there. You had beautiful stories. Nehemiah, Esther, the last chapters of Ezra, because there is a big gap between chapters 1 to 6 and chapter 10 to the end of the book. So the last chapters, Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, those people, they were about nearly the same generation. Esther a little bit later, okay? About the same generation. So from there to when that priest was chosen to go to the temple, and then he got there, and boom! He is an angel. By the side of that candlestick, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, as the story goes in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, talking to Zacharias. That was the resumption of prophecy after about 400 years. You can imagine how stunned that man would be, because his father had never experienced a prophet, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. I mean, he goes way. Until the time of captivity, they went to captivity. And it was at that time when the 24 classes, I mean, having gone to Babylon, not all of them returned. About six, I don't remember the number, came back. And guess what they did? They repopulated the 24 classes of priests with those who returned. And so you have him in Abijah's class that he was there. Whether he was originally from there, perhaps. So he was there. That's when it was resumed. And soon after that, I mean, the gate opened. And then Zechariah prophesied again, you know, when John the Baptist was born. Simeon prophesied, Anna prophesied, John the Baptist prophesied. I mean, it opened up again. But it was all closed. So that's one contextual element in the general background. The second thing is that even though we have the drought in prophecy, there was a lot of things that happened where people said it was prophecy, both on the side of the Jews before Christ was born, and on the side of Christians after Christ was born. You can imagine whenever there is a void, you'll find people, charlatans, who are going to try to fill it. And from Malachi to Zechariah, I'm telling you, you will not believe how many prophetic books that were written, and none of them was ever proved as being scripture. Those are the ones you call pseudo-canonic, false canonic prophecies. And guess what? Right after John died, after he wrote Revelation, everybody wanted to write a prophetic book. From that time to maybe 7th or 8th century, they call that period the patristic era. Father, patristic pater. So that's the era they call, you know when they call the fathers of the church? Okay? All right. That's a period after the apostles are gone, and you have all those big-name bishops who are explaining the explanation that the apostles had given. You remember I just told you that the New Testament, pretty much just saying, it confirms that this person who came is indeed the Messiah, and it explains to us what this person did means to us. You look at the letters of Paul. That's what he's doing, explaining to us the works of Jesus Christ. And then I explain his explanation to you when I preach. Okay? So you have a lot of people who came after that, and during that period where you have the apostolic, the creeds and all those things, whether the Holy Spirit derives from the Father and the Son also. I mean, all those big doctrines, they were discussing them, whether Christ has two natures, you know, and whether Christ is God. And they were setting those things. So when Paul explained it this way, did Paul mean this? So they were explaining the explanation that the apostles gave. Guess what? A lot of people came, hey, we can also give prophecy. I mean, they prophesied all kinds of stuff. You could not imagine how many books of revelations were written during that period by other people. And none of them certainly was scripture. So now, when you look at this, guess how critics attacked the book of Revelation? Oh, it was one of many search books that were written. Okay, it was one of those. It was written. So I'm not going to spend time during this period to kind of defend the canonicity of the book of Revelation. We have that part. If I'm talking to other people, say, we're not going to. But I wanted to give you that kind of context of the background in which that book was given. So let me talk now about some prophetic activity in the New Testament. Do you know that the greater part of the prophetic activity in the New Testament was actually not written? It was verbal and circumstantial. A strange thing about prophecies is that it was not written. In fact, you have the proof that only one book, prophetic book, is written in the New Testament. And yet, what about all those things that all those other prophets that we heard in the book of Acts? I mean, we had women that were prophets. And so you look at those things. The book of Corinthians speaks extremely of glossolalia. What is glossolalia? Gloss is tongue. Lalia is speak. Speak in tongue. That's what you call it. And Paul mentioned the word prophets. So what happened? You have, for example, a prophet who was called Agabus. Paul received revelation, but yet there was a prophet who was telling him, this is what's going to happen to you when you go down to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going anyway. Okay. You had, there were prophets in Antioch where Paul was a church member. He got saved, he joined that church, and there were prophets there. And God didn't choose any. Maybe he was counted as one of them. But none of them wrote books as prophets in the Old Testament did. Only John did. And I will tell you, even in the Old Testament, there was a lot of verbal and circumstantial prophecy. You have an Amos there are many prophets in the Old Testament called Amos. Maybe at least two, but it might be three. Only one wrote. So there was still a lot of that kind of activity of prophets in the Old Testament too. But the fact that we have so many books of prophecies written, we don't pay attention to those who didn't write books. You didn't graduate from college type thing, you know. You didn't do anything good. We have those guys who wrote the books. They are the masters, okay? But in the New Testament, We tend to look at those people, since there is only one book, and say, what about all those guys? What were they doing? Why didn't you guys write down? Well, God didn't inspire them to do that. So that is one of the things that we see. It was mostly verbal and circumstantial. And one of the greatest things about that will explain the mission. If we get to there, we won't get there this evening. But let's talk about the individuals. We have those passages. Let's go quickly about them. Okay, whoever has the microphone, you take the first one. If you think you are going to get the microphone second, read the B. And you think you get the third, read C. Okay, go ahead. I think, Jimmy, have Luke 1:67. Listen to Zechariah's prophesying.
Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, just 67?
Yes, yeah.
Okay.
So Zacharias really started, got the ball rolling. Okay, the angel prophesied to him, and then he himself turned it around and prophesied. Simeon in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 25.
2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him.
And if you continue with Simeon, when the baby came, and then he held the baby, and it says, this baby, you know, is light, and all those things. He continues with all his speech following. Anna, chapter 2, verse 36.
Luke 2, 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage.
Yeah. And John the Baptist, we will skip reading about that, but the next person can go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. John the Baptist, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 7 to 9 about John the Baptist. He said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And then he added, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So in addition to being a prophet, John the Baptist was something even bigger. And we have all those other passages you can read about. So our Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy, next slide. Deuteronomy 18, verse 16, verse 15.
Deuteronomy 18:15. Like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear.
Okay. So there was supposed to be a prophet like Moses, right? And that's exactly what the Jews were looking for. It was on the basis of this passage that priests and leaders, when they saw John, they said, Are you that one? Are you the prophet? You David asking, are you Moses? You know, are you that Moses that we are supposed? And the same thing about Jesus Christ. I mean, you can imagine asking Jesus whether he is Moses. I mean, I could look and say, excuse me? You asked me whether I'm my servant? I mean, you can imagine the Lord, they are asking him, are you just one of those prophets? I send them, you know. You are lowering me here to a level that I am not. So we have all those verses. Now, someone who has a microphone, can you read Acts 2:17, please? Sorry, Acts 2:17.
Okay, 2:17 says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
Okay. And yes. So what we have here, it's a quotation of Joel chapter 2, verse 28. So when these people at Pentecost came, and they started speaking in a tongue that they didn't know, and everybody in the crowd heard the gospel in whatever language was his. And I even go and to say that it was spoken without any accent, you know, just few, okay? Man, I wish I were there and they had me speak English, you know. Now I'll be speaking it without any accent. So what did Peter say? When those people were prophesying, people said, they are drunk. We have been through 500 years of drought about prophecy. It cannot be prophecy. And what did Peter say? He goes to Joel chapter 2:28 to say, well, God intended to resume prophecy again. And this is the resumption of that period of prophecy. And then we have Agabus, you know that. And there were prophets at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Jude and Silas in chapter 15, verse 32 are called prophets. The daughters of Philip, man, I can imagine, poor guy. Four women prophets in here. Yeah, four daughters and man, a poor guy. You know, you have some of those daughters say, Dad, I prophesy that you should not go downtown. I would put my head and say, oh, my. Okay. So let me say a little bit about the mission, and that's where we end this evening. The work of a prophet, be it in the Old Testament, next slide, be it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, was twofold. A prophet was there to foretell and to forthtell. So in a sense, a prophet was there to both preach and predict. Of the two of those, which one do you think was the primary task of the prophet? Preach. The prediction was to sustain the preaching. Thus saith the Lord, you correct your life, you get saved, you get out of sin, okay? Because if you don't, I prophesy to you, judgment is going to come. So when you come to the New Testament, you find very often the word prophets used. And sometimes it's not clear. And most of the time you look at the context, you say, shoo, those people were preaching. And probably with that preaching, the Lord gave them some gift of speaking in tongue or something of that nature for the application of the preaching. So they don't write anything because they were not necessarily prophesying for the sake of prophesying. The prophecies they uttered were to sustain the preaching that God gave them to give to people. And therefore, in a New Testament era where preaching was the thing, the explanation of the work of Christ, and the New Testament was not complete, it was not written where you could pick up a book like this, you find that at the end of the book of Mark, it does say that. God says, some will pick up, you know, snakes, and they shall not be beaten. And you find in the book of Acts a lot of those kind of things Christ said at the end of the Gospels that people will do in a miraculous manner. Why? As a testimony to the word, to Revelation. In fact, I will go and tell you, prophecy, miracles from a theological perspective, you look at it, they are always attestation to Revelation. They don't stand on their own at Revelation. They are there to attest Revelation. And when there is no need for Revelation, no longer is there a need for miracles either. Look at it. When the Old Testament is complete, and suddenly the miraculous era and Revelation, everything says, until you start with the New Testament again. And as soon as the New Testament starts, and you are having that new era of Revelation, guess what you have? You also have miracles, and you also have prophecy. While the writing is being done, prophecy is sustaining people, Revelation is attesting. And once it's complete, gone. So when we are studying prophecy, Henry Barclay Sweet tells us in his masterful work on the book of Revelation, he put it this way, the prophet's mission was to build up the church which the apostle had founded. It was to edify, to exhort, to console believers, to convict unbelievers, laying bare the secrets of their hearts and assuring them of the divine presence of the Christian brotherhood. There is not one phrase here where he says to satisfy people's curiosity about the future, because it was never the intent. That's why very often some of the greatest soul-winning services are preaching on prophecy. Because the purpose is, you change your life now. You don't, this is what's going to happen later. And as we study that book of Revelation, the purpose is for us to live righteous, faithful life now, not to satisfy curiosity about the future. God has that in control. So when we study prophecy, the greatest emphasis of it is preaching rather than predicting. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God and this overview we saw, and we'll continue next Wednesday. Thank you for things we've covered as we go to prayer today. We pray that it will be a time of edification for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. To your honor and glory, in Jesus Christ's name we do pray. Amen.